Father, we thank you that by your grace you have revealed yourself to us in your word, so that as we read the Bible, we come to know who you are, what you are like, and how we as your people are to respond to you. Father, we pray this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 19, you will help us to know what it means to be your people. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to start by saying that relationships change how we live. Relationships always change how we live. Take my marriage, for example. I've been married to Shuva for just over a year now, and it's definitely changed the way I live. I clean the house much more regularly now. I make sure I do the dishes after every meal, not just when we run out of dishes. I wash my clothes regularly, even when I think it passes the smell test. And I make sure I put the toilet seat back down. But of course, it's changed my life in a much more profound way than just the everyday living. Because 1 year ago, I promised to love Shuva and to be faithful to her for the rest of my life. To put her needs above my own through good times and hard times. It's not just about me anymore, it's about us. But of course, it's true for any relationship too, is it not? When you become a parent to a child, your life completely changes, as so much of your waking hours become devoted to caring for your child. When you become friends with someone, whether that's at work or at university or at a church, your life changes as you invite that person to be a part of your life. Relationships always change how we live. Well, today's passage is about how our relationship with God changes how we live. In Exodus 19, we have reached a turning point in the book. Chapters 1 to 18 was all about what God had done for Israel in rescuing them. But from chapter 19 until the end of the book, the attention turns to how Israel must respond to their God. And as we read today's passage, we see that God outlines very clearly how he expects his people to respond. And the key thread that runs through this passage is obedience. Being in relationship with God means living in obedience to him. So let's turn our attention to the passage. And if you open your booklets, there's an outline inside. There are two very simple points that I want to take you through today. First, we'll look at God's demand for obedience. And second, we'll look at God's revelation of his holiness. But first, let's look at God's demand for obedience. We find this in verse 5 as he calls Israel to obey him and to keep his covenant. But before we look at this verse, I want you to notice the context within which God gives this demand. Go back to verse 1. Because where are the Israelites at this point in time? Verse 1. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Where are the Israelites? They camped at Mount Sinai. They are no longer in Egypt. They are no longer in slavery. God has rescued them. And you might remember, if you know your Bible well, from earlier in Exodus, that this was in fulfillment of a promise that God had made. In chapter 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, "I'll be with you, and this we assign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now the Israelites are at that mountain. We see that God has acted out of faithfulness to his promise that he had made. He has shown himself to be a mighty rescuer. And God reminds the Israelites of this fact as they sit camped around Mount Sinai. So verse 3, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" The Israelites themselves have seen what God did to Egypt, how he brought the plagues on Egypt, then how he single-handedly destroyed the Egyptian army in the sea. They saw it with their very own eyes, God's mighty judgment against Egypt. And that's not all, because as they came out of Egypt, they saw with their own eyes how God brought them to himself, how he led them out through the sea, and then as we saw last week, how he provided for them, sustained them, and protected them through their journey in the desert. God had indeed carried them out of Egypt as if on eagle's wings. And so the point being made is very clear here. God is the one who rescued them out of Egypt. God is the one who brought them to Sinai. God and God alone is the one who has saved them. Israel is now in a relationship with God because of what God has done. And this is the context under which God gives his demand in verse 5, his demand for obedience. And so what it's important for us to realize that Israel is not being called to obedience in order to be saved. Israel is not being called to obedience in order to remain saved. No, God has already saved them out of faithfulness to his promise. Israel is being called to obedience. Why? In response to what God has done. And this is the context which we find ourselves in too. Not in slavery to a country, but God has already achieved our salvation from our slavery to sin. At the cross, we are reminded that God has acted in his Son Jesus to rescue us from death. At the cross, Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. And so our salvation is entirely a gift from God, from a God who wants to be in a relationship with us. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is very clear about this. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The Bible is very clear, God is very clear, that we are not saved by our obedience, we are not saved by our good works, because salvation is the act of God and God alone. It is a gift from God received through faith. And so like Israel, where is the place of our obedience? Well, it's a response to what God has already done for us. But what we learn from Exodus 19 is that God's demand for obedience also serves a greater purpose. God hasn't just saved them for no reason. And this is spelt out in verses 5 and 6. So look at verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, if Israel obeys God, if they keep his covenant, then God promises that they will be these three things: a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. The first is that they will be a treasured possession. They will be very special. They will be very valuable in his sight. He will treasure them as his own possession. They will belong to him as his property. It reminded me of a story that I heard recently about the history of how t-shirts came into being. T-shirts, you might know, first came out in America in the 1930s. And the University of Southern California used them for their football players. If you've watched American football before, you'll know that they wear all these pads, right? And so, University of Southern California would give these shirts to their players to wear as undershirts to prevent chafing from the shoulder pads. But the shirts became so popular that the students of the university began stealing them from their very own team. So do you know what the school did? They started writing "property of USC" on the shirts, thinking that it would stop the people from stealing the shirts. Now, do you think that worked? No, it only made them more valuable, more prized to be stolen. But what was clear at the very least was who these shirts belonged to. These shirts were very clearly the property of the University of Southern California. If Israel obey God, it will be clear who they belong to. It will be as if they have property of God written all over them. They will be his treasured possession. But God also promises that there will be a kingdom of priests. Now, for us to understand this, we first need to understand who the priests were and what their role was. The priests were the ones who had special access to God. They were the ones who acted as mediators between God and the people, kind of like a middleman. And so on one hand, they would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. And on the other hand, they would also proclaim God to the people. They would teach them the law and interpret it for them. In other words, what the priest did in mediating between God and the people was to enable a relationship to exist between God and the people. And God promises that Israel as a nation will be like this. Just as the priest mediates between God and the people, so Israel as a nation, their job will be to mediate between God and the other nations of the world. Why? We look again at the end of verse 5. And do you see the disclaimer that comes before the promise? Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests. Israel will be a kingdom of priests. Why? Because God has in mind the whole world. God's mission extends beyond the borders of Israel. God intends that through Israel, his chosen and treasured possession, that the whole world might come to know him as well. That the whole world might come into a relationship with him. Now, what other passage in the Bible does this remind you of? The universal scope of God's plan. You think back to Genesis chapter 12, don't you? When God made these great promises to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, his people, and give them a land and bless that nation. But what came at the end? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you will curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. You see, just as God's promises to Abraham were universal in scope, so God's promise to Israel here is like that, is universal in scope. It's focused on Israel, but it will extend to the whole world. That is why if Israel obey God, they will also be his kingdom of priests. They will act for the benefit of the whole world. So there will be a treasured possession, there will be his kingdom of priests, and thirdly, God promises there will be a holy nation. Throughout the book of Exodus, the word holy is used to refer to God's character. It literally means set apart, something that is distinct or other. And so Israel will be a holy nation. Israel will be a set apart nation. They will be distinct from all the other nations of the world because God has set them apart for his use. And so God's purpose for Israel is that they will be a treasure possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And when we come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 picks up on this exact same language to describe Christians, to describe people like you and me who have put our trust in Jesus. That was our reading earlier before Exodus. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Do you see that the promise that was made in the Old Testament to Israel is now applied to us in the New Testament? We are God's special possession. God has saved us in Christ to belong to him. It's as if we have property of God written all over us. And we are also a royal priesthood and a holy nation because God has made us his for a purpose. It's so that we will declare his praises. It's so that the whole world will come to know him. This is God's purpose for us as his saved people. It's his purpose for us now as it was his purpose for Israel. But how is this purpose of making God known to the whole world achieved? Look back at verse 5. If you obey me, if you keep my covenant. Achieving God's purpose is dependent on Israel responding to him in obedience. And so Moses comes down the mountain and he tells the people everything that God demands of his people. And the people respond in verse 8, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Israel here pledges obedience to God. They pledge to do what is required to achieve their purpose and make God known to the whole world. But before they will go about doing this, God chooses to make himself known to them. Before Israel will make God known to the world, God will make himself known to Israel. And what we see as God does this is a powerful revelation of God's holiness. And so we're up to our second point now on your outline, God's revelation of his holiness. And as God comes down the mountain, we see the seriousness of his holiness. As I already mentioned, the word holy means set apart. God being holy refers to the otherness It refers to the separateness of his character. He is perfect. He is morally pure. There is no one who is like him. He is utterly set apart from anyone and anything in this universe. And we see this as God instructs the Israelites to prepare for his coming. So look at verse 10 now. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Because whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" God is holy. He is morally pure, altogether distinct and set apart. And so the Israelites must consecrate themselves before God comes down. They must wash their clothes as a symbolic act of moral cleansing and purification. But even then, Moses is to put limits around the mountain, because if the people were to even touch the mountain, they would die. Now, do you see how serious God's holiness is? It's dangerous. It's deadly. Because anything that is not holy cannot and will not survive God's presence. So what will happen when God in all his holiness actually descends on the mountain? Look at verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." Now, I've never been in an earthquake myself, but I do remember watching the earthquake that hit New Zealand late last year. Do you remember that? In November at Christchurch. And just watching some of the firsthand, just watching the TV was scary, especially when they will show firsthand footage of people who were filming what was happening inside their houses or on the streets. You could see houses being torn in two, multi-story buildings being reduced to rubble, trees being uprooted from the ground, and roads cracked wide open. One person even described it as like living on a sleeping dragon who's waking up. As God descends the mountain, it's as if a sleeping dragon is waking up. And there is thunder, and there is lightning, and there is smoke, and there is fire, and there is the blast of a trumpet. The sight, the sound, the whole atmosphere is absolutely terrifying. How terrifying? Turn your page to chapter 20, verse 18. Look at how the people respond. Chapter 20, verse 18. "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" The people are so terrified that they dare not even approach the mountain. They keep their distance. This is God's holiness on full display. God is a God of absolute moral purity. He is completely other, altogether distinct. His presence is dangerous, it's deadly, it's frightening. Because anything that is not holy cannot and will not survive God's presence. Which causes us to ask the question, why is God coming down on the mountain? What's the purpose of it all? Why is God choosing to reveal his holiness? Is he doing it just so he can scare the people? Well, we find the reason back in verse 9 of chapter 19, verse 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I am going to come down to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.'" And then go back to chapter 20, verse 19. "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Why does God reveal His holiness? What's the purpose of all this? It's so that the people will listen to Moses, the one whom He has chosen to speak through. It's so that it will keep the people from sinning. In other words, God comes down and reveals His holiness to cause the people to fear Him in such a way that they will respond in obedience. But it's not fear in the sense of being afraid and scared. If you look at chapter 20, verse 19, Moses starts by saying, "Do not be afraid." And yet he says, "The fear of God will be with you." Now this is a godly type of fear. It's not a being afraid type of fear, it's a godly type of fear. It's fear in the sense of being in awe of who God is, of showing reverential awe for Him, knowing that He is the God of the universe. Now, do you think of God in such a way? Do you think of God as a holy God? And do you fear Him with this kind of reverential awe that He deserves? I think our problem, and myself included, is that we often think of God like one of us. We treat God as if He's just like one of us. And so we don't take God and His word seriously. But God isn't like one of us. He is holy. He is of absolute moral perfection. He is completely other and set apart. There is no one who is like God. And when we recognize that this is who God is, then it should cause us to take His word very seriously. It should cause us to listen to Him. When we open our Bibles, it will cause us to be focused to listen to the words of God. It should cause us to want to flee from sin. It should cause us to respond in obedience to Him. This was God's purpose in revealing Himself and His holiness to Israel, to cause them to respond in obedience so that they might be His treasured possession, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. But do you realize the problem? Do you realize the tension that's been in this passage all along? I mean, Israel is being called to obedience in response to God to achieve His purposes. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, you and I both know that the problem is that we know the rest of Israel's history. We know as we keep reading the Old Testament that Israel doesn't obey God perfectly. We know that as we read the rest of the Old Testament, Israel doesn't keep God's covenant. And as we look at ourselves, we know that we can't do this either. How is it possible for anyone to achieve God's purpose? To make Him known when we can't obey Him perfectly? We don't meet God's standards. We don't live in perfect obedience to Him. On our own, we can't achieve God's purpose for us to be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. On our own, we know it is not possible. And yet we are reminded that it is only possible by God's mercy. Because in His mercy, He sent His Son Jesus, one who was without sin, one who was righteous, one who did meet God's standards perfectly, and He bore the penalty for our sin. And so through Jesus, we have been made holy, cleansed from all unrighteousness, from all sin. And we have been given a new heart that in Christ we can obey God. We have been given the ability to do that. And His Spirit is transforming us to be more and more like Jesus each and every day. On our own, we know that we fall short. But in Christ, we can achieve God's purpose for us. So let us take God's work seriously. Let us recognize who He is and pay attention to Him. Because as we pay attention to Him and rely on Him to live obedient lives, we are declaring to the world what God has graciously done in Christ. We are declaring how He has saved us from sin and brought us into an everlasting relationship with Him. Because relationships always change how we live. And our relationship with God is no different. In fact, it changes us in the most profound way possible. Not just in some parts of our lives, but in every single part, from the inside all the way to the outside. God has saved us to make Him known to the world and declare His mercy. So let us respond in obedience to our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of mercy and that You have rescued us from sin through what You have done for us in Christ. We pray that You will help us to respond to You in obedience, knowing that your Spirit is working in us to make us more and more like Jesus each and every day. And we pray that as we do this, your name will be made known to all those around us, and that more people might hear, believe, trust, and be brought into your kingdom. We pray that you will work powerfully through what you have done in us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.